Good evening, everybody. And we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, 3, and we might even cover 4, depending on if we have time, very briefly, because 4 kind of ties into 3. For those of you who were here last week, we did go all the way through verse 7, but I just want to start out by saying and commenting on just a couple verses in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. We'll get going. So basically, what's been going on is Saul has just died last couple chapters of 1 Samuel. Saul passed away. He was in battle with the Philistines, and he ended up killing himself. He asked one of his armor bearers to do it, but his armor bearer would not, and Saul knew that the battle was gonna end poorly for him, and so instead of facing the shame of that, he killed himself. And David and Saul, as you can recall, or if you've read through 1 Samuel, David and Saul have been having this long battle between their families, long battle between their two entourages, and even though Saul has been trying to kill David, Saul is still mourning over David, and he even honors the men from Jabesh-Gilead who took the body of Saul and gave him a proper burial. And so that brings us to chapter 2, where we're going to be talking about, in the first part, we're just going to talk really briefly about calling. Then we're going to talk about the will of the Lord. And we're also going to talk about forgiveness and some of the things that go along with that. But I just always like to pray, so I just want to pray again. Just ask the Lord to just touch us. So, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for giving us this time. Lord, I pray that right now you would just come and you would touch our hearts. Father, we want to be hungry for you. Lord, we want to see you, God. We want to know you. Lord, I pray that this time people would walk away. We would all walk away knowing you more, hungry more for you. God, we just pray that you would come down and touch our hearts. Lord, we want to reach up and touch you, Lord. We want you to come and touch us. So God, we ask you that you would just let your word run swiftly tonight into our hearts. God, let your word just penetrate and cut our hearts, God. That we would see you, that we would know you, that we'd be hungry to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, we're just going to read the first two verses. And then we'll skip down to verse 8. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And so David, as you know, he makes a practice and a habit of seeking the Lord. He makes a practice and a habit of going to God to hear what the Lord is saying. And he's always asking, he's always inquiring of the Lord. You know, remember in Psalms 27, and we don't have this on the board actually, but Psalms 27:4, David says, "This one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in his temple and I may inquire in his temple." Or I may dwell in the house of the Lord and inquire in his temple all the days of my life. And David is in this constant conversation with his father, about what he should be doing with his life. And he asks the Lord, he says, "Shall I go up into any of the cities?" And the Lord says to him, "Go up." And he says, "To which shall I go up?" And so he's asking the Lord, "What shall I do?" And the Lord says, "Go up to one of these cities." And David says, "Which one shall I go up?" And, you know, I think just in this text, it was reminding me, and I just felt impressed about, just to talk briefly about calling, you know? Like, what are we called to do? What is the Lord calling us to do? And in David's times of really communing with the Lord, he was always asking the Lord. He was always inquiring of the Lord in different times, different seasons, about what he ought to do. But when is the last time you have inquired of the Lord of what his will is for you to be doing? Now, a lot of us, we know, like, you know, we're just kind of in the regular, you know, beat rhythm of life. Some of us, we know really well what we're called to. If I asked you and I pick somebody out. I said, what are you called to? Some of you, you could give it to me one line. You say, I'm called to this, blah, 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 blah. We had to do this in ministry school when I was in Colorado. And my vision, what I feel like I'm called to, is to bring salvation to the Islamic world through church planting. And so I have it very clear, and this is what I've held on to, because I believe that the Lord has spoken this and he's called me to this. I'm not exactly walking in this in the fullness of this right now, but I'm holding on to that. I'm holding the vision up in front of me and I'm going towards it. And this brings me life. A lot of us, we don't have a life, we don't have a rich spiritual experience. A lot of times it's because we're not walking fully in our calling. Jesus says that my food is to do the will of the Lord. And when we're doing the will of the Lord, now we know there are some very basic things that God wills for our lives to do. You know, he wills that we love him. He wills that we display good character. And he wills that we worship him. We are all called to be worshipers and priests before the Lord. But when it comes, as it says in Luke 9, to putting your hand to the plow, Luke 9:57 says, put your hand to the plow. What are you going to put your hand to? What are you going to do outside of your personal devotion with the Lord? And this is what I mean by calling or vocation. And I think if we really think about it, we can just think about like what really excites us in the Lord. What really excites us? If you just close your eyes for a minute, everybody just close your eyes. If you just close your eyes for a minute and you think about, maybe it'll take some of you more than a minute, but if you just think about what it is that really excites you about the kingdom of God, that's probably what you're called to. And I invite you just to have a conversation with the Lord. Not right now, but take this home and have a conversation with him and ask him, God, am I doing exactly what you're calling me to? And in different seasons, it's the call kind of, you know, can come and go, but just let's just make sure that we're in the will of the Lord. What are we doing? You know, let's take risks. There's a song, Alex Leshinsky and I wish he was here tonight, but he's not. But Alex Leshinsky and I yesterday, we were just hanging out, and actually we were at the Calvary Chapel East Coast Conference with a bunch of guys. And thanks for inviting us, Chris. But we were just talking, and Alex was like, yeah, there's this song, and it goes like this. And it says, one day, baby, we'll be old. Think of all the stories that we could have told. Da, da, da. It kind of goes like that. It just repeats. Literally, it just repeats. Does anyone ever hear that song? No? Okay. It's kind of weird. But he's saying that one day we'll be old and think about like everything that we missed out on. Now, I pray that that's not true for our lives. And wherever we are in our life, we can still, God can redeem the time. He can redeem the time of lost days or wasted years. But just think about it. I invite you to dream. I just free you and commission you to dream big. What is it that you want to do with your life in God? And have a conversation with him about that. What is it that we want to do? I love what Chris was talking about on Sunday. Like helping each other reach higher. Let's call each other to higher things. Let's call each other to our callings. And one thing that I like about Alex Leshinsky is that he's all about having other people step into their callings. What he feels like he's called to is helping other people find their callings. And I think that's amazing. I don't really feel called to that in like a main way, but I just think that's amazing. And I think that if we can all walk in our calling more, if we can all have more of a conversation with the Lord, that we'll be much more fruitful and effective in our Christian character, in the fruit of the Spirit, and in the gifts of the Spirit, and in the work of the church. And, you know, to varying degrees, we're all, you know, walking in the Lord's calling if we're saved. But some of us, we need to examine, you know, our calling. So I'll just invite you to get alone with the Lord, get a blank sheet of paper, and just begin to ask him, God, what are your dreams for my life? Tell him what you want to do with your life. It doesn't have to be super spiritual. It could just be, I want to build a business so that I can begin to alleviate poverty in inner cities. You know, it doesn't have to be, I want to be a missionary to the Muslim world, you know? It doesn't have to be like that. Now, it could be like that if you want, you know, like Leo wants to go or like I want to go, but it doesn't have to be. And so I just invite you, you know, God in Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have this either, but Ephesians chapter 2 says, for we are his verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus." And the word workmanship there is poema. And it's the same word we have for poem or for fictional story. And so we are God's poem. We are his story. God is writing a story with your life. What is the story of your life? And he's inviting you into a conversation to say, what do you really want your story to say when you get to heaven? Because God's going to tell all of our stories. If we don't tell them, he's going to tell them. He will tell their stories. And I just invite you, what is it that you want to do, that you want to be in God? What is it that you want your life to look like? And dream big. So anyway, that's just kind of a side thing. And, you know, not everyone's called to be a pastor in ministry. You know, like maybe you're called to be a mom and disciple your kids. You know, so there's all different kinds of things. But the only thing that matters is that we have that conversation with the Lord and we hear him. And sometimes callings are very specific, and sometimes God gives us a choice. And so we can't, you know, mandate that anybody, you know, it'd be nice if we could all just take a spiritual gifts test and boom, that's our calling. But a lot of times we already know what we want to do, and we're just hoping that the spiritual gift comes out, which one that we want, you know? And we're like, oh, there it is, you know? Or if it's not, we kind of retake it, and or we get discouraged, and we say, oh, those tests. And those tests can be good and stuff, but anyway, let's dream with the Lord. And, you know, I think that our experience in God, we will be satisfied when we're doing the will of the Lord. But anyway, verse 8, right? I think that's it. Oh, one other thing. Yeah, there's an old saying in Christianity that says, God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. And so don't ever feel like your skills or your anointing don't fit for a certain thing that God is calling you to. Because God will supply it. If he's calling you to it, he'll supply it. Anyway, let's look at verse 8. Chapter 2, 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner is a military commander within Saul's household. And Abner was actually, he's actually the guy who brought David to see Saul back when David was going to fight Goliath. And so Abner is a high-ranking military official within the household of Saul. And he knows that David, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, it's they anoint David. You can see that if you have your Bible there. We skipped over it. Maybe we should have read it. But they anointed David king of Judah. And everybody knows that David is supposed to be king over all of Israel. David is anointed as king over all Israel. But Abner, even though he knows that's the will of the Lord for the country, he's going contrary against the will of the Lord for the country. And, you know, he probably is afraid that if David becomes king, he's going to lose his position of power, his position of military influence, and he's trying to hold on to that as long as he can. And so he is going in direct contradiction, direct opposition of the will of God for God's vision for the nation. And so in our own lives, sometimes we go in direct opposition. And we're just talking about calling, right? Now, some of you, God has called you to do certain things. He's spoken it to you maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And he's nudging you to do these things. But we're in direct opposition to that. We don't want to do it. We don't really want to do God's will. I mean, we probably would never say that unless we're being super like raw and transparent. But sometimes we can be like Abner, and we can try to thwart the will of the Lord because we want to hold on to our positions, or we want to hold on to our security. You know, Abner knew who to talk to in Saul's house. He knew, you know, how it worked. He knew how much power he had. If he would have just said, "Hey, everybody, let's join up with David," he would have been risking everything that he's known for decades, for years. being in the house of Saul. And a lot of times that's how our callings are. I remember when the Lord was beginning to call me to go to the Middle East, I was like sitting at my desk at work thinking like, no, this isn't going to happen. Like, no, I like pizza, I like hamburgers, I like ice cream. I don't want to eat like kebabs or like weird food or lamb. You know, lamb makes my stomach burn. Like, just all these things. Like, I don't want to die. I don't want to get my legs chopped off. You know, all this other stuff. Like, Muslims are scary. You know, they're really not that scary. But, like, I thought they were really scary. Some of them are. Most of them aren't. I mean, you know, the extreme ones, you know. I mean, we all, you know, have seen the news in the past 2 years. But, you know, we need to submit ourselves to the will of the Lord. Because he's God. He's the boss. And so anyway, this is what's happening. Abner is in direct opposition. And we can see the contrast between David and Abner. David is all about what God wants. And Abner is all about what Abner wants. And that's how the will of the Lord is. It's a good thing when what God wants and what we want are in alignment. But if that isn't the case, we're in trouble. Anyway, verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, so Joab is kind of like David's military commander, and Abner is like, Ishbosheth's military commander. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And so he's compete basically means fight. Let them fight before us. Do battle. And Joab says, "Let them arise." And then they arose and passed over by number. 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So commentators say that they wanted to do this because they were in danger of, you know, outside attacks. So they only wanted to take 12 and 12 and let them fight so that they didn't sustain too many damages. That's what some commentators say. You know, maybe this was just something that, you know, they wanted to do. But, you know, I think that that's really plausible that, you know, they were in danger from invasion from Philistines and from other tribes. And so they probably just wanted to preserve their armies. And so they only have 12 to kind of settle the score. Kind of like a David and Goliath, you bring your best men, we'll bring our best men. So in verse 16, and each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. And therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim. And Helkath Hazarim means the field of sword edges, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" So it's interesting. They know each other. All these guys, they know each other, you know? It's kind of like, it's just so interesting. Asahel wants to kill Abner, and Abner turns around and says, "Is that you, you know, Asahel? That's you, right?" And it's like these guys know each other. It's just so interesting that these guys they want to kill each other, but they're on a first-name basis with each other. I just think that's so interesting. So he says, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" So even Joab and Abner know each other. The two main military commanders of that day, of those two factions, they know each other. And he's saying, "I don't want to kill you because I'm going to have to look at your brother. How am I going to look at your brother saying, I've killed your brother?" And I mean, in that day, if you kill somebody's family member, then most likely those people, the family members want to come back and kill you in those days. And so he's saying, "I can't look I can't look at Joab if I've killed you. So he's saying, like, just stop. Don't pursue me. But Asahel refused to turn aside, and therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and day broke upon them at Hebron. And so Abner basically calls a ceasefire. He says, you know, just lay off, basically. How long will it be before your people turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab says, you know, okay, that's good enough. And you can see in verse 31, the tribe of Judah, David's servants, beat the Benjamites pretty good. I mean, they took 360 and only lost 19. So they were crushing them. They were going for total war. They probably just wanted to wipe all of them out. But they agreed to stop pursuing them. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David's house grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so when I was reading that, I was really just struck, and that's, I think we have our first cross-reference verse. I was really struck by kind of just the similarity of this scripture with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And so David's government is increasing and increasing. His influence in the land is growing stronger and stronger, and Saul's is growing weaker and weaker. And when I thought of that, I thought that this is a lot like the kingdom of God right now. Can we get Isaiah 9 up there? 9 verse 7. So Isaiah 9 verse 7 says, "Of the greatness of his government," talking about the Messiah, "and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Other translations say it will increase and increase. And so the government of God, the kingdom of God, is always increasing, no matter what. Even though times are dark, it's always increasing. It's always going forward. And it'll keep increasing until the end. It'll keep increasing until Jesus comes back. Now, how far it will increase and how much of the society and all that will permeate, is up, you know, for, you know, I'll let the scholars debate that. But Jesus' government is always increasing, going forward into the end times. And the government of God will always increase the government, and will always defeat the government of darkness. And so David is a type of Christ, and Saul is a type of darkness, of Satan, of the enemy, in this instance. Because David is the Lord's anointed, and David's house is the chosen house of the Lord, and his government is increasing and increasing. And in the same way, the government of the Messiah, the government of Jesus, will increase and increase until the end. And in Israel, most of the time, the fate of the nation rested upon if the king ruling was righteous and devout in the eyes of God and walked in his ways. And David was such a man. And so the man at the head of the kingdom, at the top of the kingdom, had a lot of control, almost if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see like, hey, this king was unrighteous, brought in idols, and then God judges Israel. And then this king, he was righteous, and God prospered Israel. And so David is a righteous king, and so God is going to prosper Israel. And just in the same way, Jesus is our righteousness. He is the righteous king, and he will prosper our kingdom. He will prosper the government of God on the earth until the end comes. And we are citizens of that kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and God is ruling over us, and he is just. And in Proverbs chapter 29, it says, I think we have this, but it's at the end. In Proverbs chapter 29, it says, like, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. I'm getting a little ahead of myself there. But, okay, let's go on. Verse 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So here we see that, yes, Abner, he knew the will of the Lord. And in verse 8 in chapter 2, when he anointed the king, King Ishbosheth, he knew he was going in contradiction to what God wanted and what the Lord was purposing for Israel. And here, you know, you can see if you look at this passage and then you look back at verse 8 through 11, that when he appoints Ishbosheth, Ishbosheth is kind of a weak, he's a weak figure. Abner was trying to do things. He was like probably taking a little too much liberty in Saul's house. You know, Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. Now, whether he did it or not, I don't know. It doesn't say whether he did or not. But he's probably taking a little too much liberty. Ishbosheth is getting annoyed, and he gets up enough courage to say something to him, and Abner just totally freaks out because now he probably feels like Ishbosheth is, he was kind of a pawn for Abner. You know, Abner's saying, well, hey, let's continue the line of Saul. I'll put in Ishbosheth, and I can probably like control him. I can run the military. I can do all these things. And as soon as Ishbosheth starts to get his own ideas and starts to, you know, get on Abner a little bit, Abner just completely deserts him and says, listen, I this isn't in the Bible, but this is kind of how I see it playing out, Abner saying, listen, Ishbosheth, you know, like, ugh, like, you're so annoying. Like, I put you into power, you know, and you know, I'm trying to rescue your kingdom, and then you're coming at me, accusing me of taking your father's concubine. Whether I did it or not, you know, I'm not going to say, so some guy, you know, 3,000 years from now is teaching at a Wednesday night Bible study won't know whether or not he did it or not. But he's basically getting upset at Ishbosheth and says, okay, well, because you're annoying me, now I'm going to totally desert you, and I'm going to go and I'm going to set up David as king over Israel. And so Ishbosheth didn't answer Abner another word because he feared him. So he was kind of a weak figure. Abner was a very strong figure. He had a lot of clout in the military. And, he was the one who actually put Ishbosheth in there at first. And so now Abner's going to go and talk to David and see if he can work out a deal with David. And so in verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, "To whom does the land belong. Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now, if you remember, or if you weren't here, David in 1 Samuel, when he was in good favor with Saul, when Saul was trying to kill David, Saul says to David, I'll give you my daughter as your wife, as long as you go out and kill 100 Philistines. And so what Saul is really trying to do is he's trying to go have David go out and commit suicide or kill himself, basically, by trying to kill all these Philistines. He was hoping that one of them would kill him so he wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. But so David goes, he kills all the Philistines, he brings them back, and Saul says, gives David his daughter to be married. But then he actually takes his daughter away from David and gives it to somebody else as his wife. So now David's asking for his wife back. So he says to Abner, we can make a covenant as long as you bring my wife, Saul's daughter, who is wed to this other guy. His name's Paltiel. And so in verse 14, it says, then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. And Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make my covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your hearts desire. So David sent Abner away and went, and he went in peace. So finally, if they've brokered a peace deal between Judah, the house of Judah, and the rest of the tribes of Israel. And David and Abner basically, because Ishbosheth was getting a little bit, unruly or just annoying Abner, because Abner was doing some things, Abner completely turns his back, probably realizes that, like, hey, this guy's house, the house of Saul, is really decreasing, it's growing weaker and weaker, and he just hops on the winning team. You know, if you can't beat him, join him. So that's probably Abner's philosophy here. And David, man, his heart is just amazing. The house of Saul has been trying to stab him in the back ever since David gained a lot of popularity in Israel for slaying Goliath and slaying thousands. And, you know, David could have said, like, no, we're going to not forgive you. Like, they were getting bigger and bigger. And they could have, like, put them in under slavery, or they could have done other things. But David's heart is to forgive. David just forgives. He wants to make a peace deal. And he's excited. He's excited about the peace deal. But Abner has killed Asahel, Joab and Abishai's brother. And so David has been forgiving about so much wrong that Saul has done to him. But Joab and Abishai, they're not able to forgive Abner for what he's done to their brother. So let's read on. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the king of Ner, came to deceive you, or the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. And so Joab is very distrustful of Abner. He's like, you know, he's gonna try to backstab you. He's gonna try to take your kingdom. He's gonna try to do all this stuff. He just wants to know you, know what you're doing. He's spying on you. Joab still has a lot of anger in his heart towards Abner and what he has done to his brother. And in that culture, in the shame, honor culture of that day, revenge is a very common thing. Revenge is something that people, they would practice it. If one tribe attacks another tribe and kills some people, then the only way to avenge or to clear the shame of that is for another tribe to attack that tribe. Now, I saw a recent article or video article of Hamza bin Laden, Osama bin Laden's son. And in the article, it's basically, and there's a video too, but it's in Arabic or Dari or Pashto or whatever he's speaking. And he's basically, it's an ISIS propaganda video, and he's saying that I want to avenge the death of my father upon the West. And this kid's like 14 or 15. And he's saying, I want to avenge the death of my father because the death of his father is shameful for the family, and he wants to avenge the death of his father, to clear the shame of his father's name. Now, his father, you know, Osama bin Laden, they treat him as a martyr within Islam, but still, Hamza bin Laden, the son, he's only 14, 15, but especially in the Eastern culture, where shame, honor is such a huge thing, people don't even know like what it is to forgive. I was talking to, I forget who all was there, but I know Doug McRoberts was there yesterday talking with me, and I think Chris was there, and Justin, and Ed Reed, and we were just talking at the conference, and we were just talking about shame, honor, and I was like, you know, looking at this passage, and Doug told me a story about, did anyone ever read the book Son of Hamas? Well, Doug was telling me this story, and he said this guy who grew up in Palestine, basically, to make a long story short, he wanted to get back at the Israeli government for what they have done to his country and his family. And he just wanted to basically get some firearms and shoot a bunch of Israelis. But what happened was the Israeli government contracted with him to be an informant, and he was going to be a double agent of sorts, but long story short, he was hanging out in Jerusalem, met some Christians, and started to go to a Bible study and live by the teachings of Jesus, to live by the teachings of Christ, that say to turn the other cheek, that say to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And to him, this was just so crazy. This was so, like, just otherworldly why he would even do this. And to us, in our culture, we're taught to forgive. Even in secular counseling and psychology where it's void of God, people tell you to forgive is healthy. It's healthy to forgive. You know, people who don't forgive, they say, have more issues. People who hold grudges have more issues than people who don't. They have some psychological issues, and this is just secular counseling that's saying, hey, we have to forgive. You know, like, actually, the secular world really respects the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and they say, this is the most condensed piece of wisdom and living in the whole world. They actually say that. I mean, there's some points in there about certain things where they will say, like, well, we don't really agree with that, or, you know, here and there. But basically they say, overall, this is the purest way to live, these ways. And it's amazing what happens when societies don't have a Christian foundation. They have no desire to preserve human rights. They have no desire to forgive. They have no desire to reconcile because they don't have these types of teachings. And when Jesus said, you know, the Jews, even the Jews knew to love their neighbor. But when Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for them, that was just a whole nother level. And so anyway, Joab and his brother, they want to kill. Did we read 26 and 27 yet? 28? No. Joab murders Abner. Okay, so yeah, let's just go ahead and read that. But they You know, the Jews were taught to forgive their brothers. And we have some verses, Sarah, about not taking vengeance. Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Yeah, there we go. So the Lord says in the Torah to not seek revenge. Oh, sorry, I formatted that weird. But Leviticus is the top part. Deuteronomy is the second part. So the Lord's saying, it is mine to avenge. And David understands this, but Joab and Abner don't understand it. Or Joab and Abishai don't understand this. So anyway, just to wrap this up, when Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord in the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a sprinkle or a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother, Asahel, to death in the battle of Gibeon. And so David then goes on to mourn the death of Abner. And basically, David gives in verses 31 to 38, David gives a display of honor to Abner. He gives a display of mourning to Abner. And what it really shows is that David didn't want to kill Abner. And as Abner came in, he talks to David, cuts a deal with him. You know, David knows that he wanted to have a deal with Abner. But the people of Israel, like, think about how this looks to the people of Israel, right? This guy, the top military commander, comes in, talks to David, the king, and says, okay, let's cut a deal. David says, cool, let's cut a deal. Then, you know, basically all of Israel gets around that there's a deal that's been cut between David and Abner. Now, if Abner dies, you know, maybe it looks like David actually didn't hold his end of the bargain. Maybe it now looks like, you know, David wanted just to get rid of Abner. But through David's show of solidarity and through his words about, you know, him being guiltless, through his lament for Abner in verse 34, he gives Abner a proper burial. And then in verse 34, he says, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one who falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept over Abner. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me more if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. But in verse 37, it says, so all the people in Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to the servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the son of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And so throughout this book, even 1 Samuel, we see the themes of forgiveness. We see that David's always being wronged, and then he's always forgiving. He's always been a person who understands that the Lord is responsible for vengeance, that the Lord is responsible to repay the deeds of the wicked one. It's because he knows the word. And when we know the word, we're able to forgive. We're able to forgive just as God in Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4:32. Do we have that, Sarah? Ephesians 4:32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And when we know that God in Christ has forgiven us, we're able to forgive. We're able to forgive others. And we've been forgiven. But in our society, we know this. Even if you're not a believer, or not like an immigrant who comes over and doesn't really know the culture, but our culture tends to be very forgiving. We have Christian roots, and we know what it is a lot of times to forgive. But I think we have to remember that this isn't always a common thing for people to understand, and this isn't a common thing for Muslims to understand, for people of different cultures to understand, and it's something that when we're communicating the gospel to these people, we have to be sure that we communicate it in a way that they can understand, in a way that we can, I don't even know what I'm trying to say, we can communicate it to them, that we ought to forgive, that this is a good thing. That's what I wanted to say. But, I think a lot of times, you know, we know that, like, it's easy, it's sometimes easier to forgive people just because of our culture. But I think, and a lot of us, I mean, if somebody killed your brother or your sister or killed somebody close to you, that'd be like a major thing, that you would maybe struggle a little bit to forgive them, maybe not by the grace of God. But I think for those of us who aren't struggling with those massive things, is that, you know, holding grudges can be things that it's not, that we aren't able to really forgive people if we're holding grudges against them. Or even, I'd say a lot of times, we can't even forgive ourselves for some things that we've done. Like, a lot of times, we actually hate ourselves. Self-hatred. We can't stand who we are. And when we put our head on the pillow, something, we can be all happy, we can be all, like, you know, churchy and friendly, like, hey, I'm doing great, you know, this and that. But when you put your head on the pillow, sometimes you feel like you're living a double life. Or sometimes you feel like, oh, I'm not, if people really knew who I was, they would then not like me. Or if they could really see me, like, they would not like who I am. Or they would think, like, ah, who is this person? But what we need to realize is that when God forgives us, and when we are loved by him, we are known by him. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, whoever is loved by God is known by him. And we realize that God knows us, that we are free to live authentic lives. We are free to be free from self-hatred and to forgive ourselves. So if you're struggling, or if there's situations where, you know, we want to have revenge or take vengeance on people, then we know that that's the Lord's place. We know that that is for him to do, and he will repay everybody according to their deeds on the day of judgment. So I'm not going to go into chapter 4, but we see David again as a picture of Christ, always wanting to forgive, always wanting to make reconciliation, and always pointing back to the scripture. He basically quotes the scripture here in verse 39, and he's saying, the Lord repay evildoer according to his wickedness. It's because he's a man of the word. He's a man of the scriptures. He's a man who loves God intensely. And, you know, he's a man who seeks the Lord. And when we know the scriptures, if Joab and Abishai had lived by the scriptures, then they wouldn't have had this curse from David on them. They wouldn't have been in, you know, basically publicly shamed by David for these acts. But anyway, let's pray, and let's just ask the Lord to seal this time. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that that you just teach us from the scriptures. Lord, and we pray that you would give us just strong, strong, clear vision for what we're called to in life. God, we pray that you would give us help us to dream with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to just see what you want us to become in you. And Lord, we ask you also, Father, that you would help us to understand forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what it means to forgive, Lord, and what you have done for us in forgiving us. Lord, and we pray that you would give us just a hunger for your word. And Father, we pray that you would just bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.